continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. This describes the basic areas that those first 3,000 Christians focused on once they had obeyed the gospel and become Christians. And when it says they continued steadfastly, we're talking about being faithful. They're staying with it, going on with it, day by day. But we've talked about the apostles' doctrine. We've talked about the breaking of bread. We've talked about fellowship. And today I want to talk about the last one in that verse, the one called prayer. No question that the early church was a praying church. And just a little while ago, a couple hours ago, I took a real quick look through the book of Acts. And at least 30 times in that book, you'll find someone praying or references made to prayer in the book of Acts. The pages of the book of Acts, and in fact, the rest of the New Testament, is permeated with verses everywhere that talk about the matter of prayer. And I have to believe that the power and the success of this church we're reading about in the book of Acts was rooted in the church's devotion to prayer. There is no question, if we're going to be faithful servants of Christ, we must be steadfast in prayer. If we want to restore the power and the success of those early Christians to our own day, to this congregation, to our own lives, we must also be faithful in prayer. We must learn what it means to continue steadfastly in prayer. So I just want to give you 9 reasons. I can't get them all in today. About 10 o'clock last night, I saw this was going to be an hour and a half sermon if I didn't cut this thing in half. And so I did. But before we get done, sometime next week, we will have covered 9 reasons why we must be faithful in prayer. The first one is, it's commanded. I always start there. It's just simple. He said, do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. That sounds like steadfast prayer to me, being faithful in prayer. Philippians 4:6-7. This is where Paul says, be anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And there it is. It's not in the form of a command. It's an exhortation. Let your requests be made known to God. Let me look at Colossians 4:2, another place where it's just a simple command. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So we need to be faithful in prayer, to continue steadfast in prayer, if for no other reason than it's commanded. There's a second reason why we want to be faithful in prayer. And that is because the great example that Jesus and the apostles and those early Christians in the book of Acts set for us. In Luke 22:39-41, you'll find these words, and this is the night before Jesus was crucified. He's had the supper with his disciples, and he's going out to the garden or the Mount of Olives. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. There's something about the way this is worded that makes me think that when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he had found a place where he really liked to pray. He came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. Jesus evidently liked to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and when he visited there, he would spend some time there. And when he got to that place, he knelt down and he began to pray. Jesus was setting a great example for his apostles, setting a great example for us. In Luke 11:1, it says this, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And so here's the disciples have been watching Jesus. Jesus had been setting them an example in prayer, and when they saw it, they wanted to know how to pray like he did. And you know, when someone asks you that question, when the fact that the disciples asked that question says an awful lot about where they were in their faith. They understood. that they needed to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. We understand that this is important. This is a big part of what our lives are going to be about. I had someone recently ask me that question. He had just been baptized about a week before. And so we went to visit with him. And he said, "Steve, I don't know how to pray. How do you pray?" And so I began to tell him a little bit about how to pray. But it just told me that he was serious about what had happened. He understood that there was more to it than just getting dunked. And so he asked how to pray. And I tried to tell him some things, some basic things about prayer. But we see Jesus praying throughout his ministry time and again. It wasn't something that just happened every now and then. It's all through the pages of the Gospels. And I think you could say it was a daily thing with Jesus. Because when Jesus gets this request, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John also taught us to pray, Jesus then says, "When you pray, pray like this: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," and so on and so forth in the Lord's Prayer. And then you come to that line, "Give us this day our daily bread." And in that one sentence, you find out that this was to be a daily prayer, a prayer that was prayed every day, because you need your daily bread. I think prayer was definitely a daily part of Jesus' life. That's the kind of example he set for his disciples and for us. And then we go back to the verse we started with, Acts 2:42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer." There, that's a good example right there. We're just right back to the verse we started with. These people were steadfast in the matter of prayer. The apostles and those first 3,000 Christians were setting a great example for us. And if we want anything, be anything like what that church is like in Jerusalem in the first century, we must be steadfast in prayer. Now, I need to stop right here. We ought to continue steadfastly in prayer, if for no other reason than it's commanded. And it's the example of Jesus and the apostles. But God is not in the habit of commanding us to do stuff just because he can. Sometimes it just comes down to that. You have to do it because I said to do it. And it makes no sense to us. And we say, "What about this and what about that?" And all these things. And there's all these ideas that come to our mind. But this could be done better. But sometimes you just have to do it because he said to do it. But that's not God's habit. Usually, it becomes clear. He explains, and maybe in other places, why things have to be the way they are. Usually, he lets us see at least some of the reasons behind those commands. And Jesus talks to his disciples in John 15:15. He says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And Jesus says, you know, there's a difference between a slave and a friend. He said, a slave is a person you just tell them to do it. You don't explain to them why or what they're doing. It's kind of like being in the army. You do this. And why are we doing this? You don't need to know. You'll be told on a need-to-know basis, and you don't need to know. Just do it. But that's not the way you treat friends. And Jesus says, you're not slaves, you're friends. And that's why I've told you, I'm explaining to you what's going on here, what's really going on, what the purposes are, what the goal is, what we're hoping to accomplish. I'm telling you because you're my friends. So slaves don't know why they're doing what they're doing, but friends are given insight into the purpose and what the goal is. And so as we get to these last seven reasons, are going to have to do with the purpose of prayer and what it accomplishes. Because in that, I think you'll see the reasons why we need to continue steadfastly in prayer. Here's number three. Prayer is often the key that unlocks God's promises for us. In our scripture reading this morning in James chapter 5, it's verses 16 through 18. This is where James says, "Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again that it would rain, and it did rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit." Anyway, James points us back. He says, here's what effectual, fervent prayer is like. It's like what Elijah did. And he points us back to the story that's found in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1. And there is a great promise made there in 1 Kings 18, a promise that God makes to Elijah. Prayer is the key that unlocks the promises of God. Here's what's been happening. In the chapter preceding this, go back to chapter 17 and verse 1. You're backing up about 3.5 years in the life of Elijah when God came to Elijah and he says, I want you to cause a drought. Pronounce a drought on the land of Israel, which he did. I guess Elijah prayed his prayer because God told him to, and there was no more rain for 3.5 years. The country is suffering because of all of this. And then God comes to him in chapter 18, verse 1, and he makes him this promise 3.5 years later. It happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." Now, here's what's been going on over the last 3.5 years. There's been a drought over the land for these 3.5 years, a drought that started back in chapter 17 and verse 1. Ahab, the king of Israel, knew all about why this was happening. And he did everything in his power to find this man Elijah, to kill him. He figured, if I can get rid of Elijah, I can get rid of the drought. The rain will start to fall again. And so he's hunting Elijah. He's got armies out there hunting down Elijah. And when God tells Elijah to go back to go show himself to Ahab, he's basically saying, just give yourself up. Die. Go let him have you. I mean, that would be the first thing that would come to your mind. Ahab's been looking for him for 3.5 years, and now he says, go stand with him face to face. And Elijah is taking his life in his hands to go to Ahab. But he went. And that's what the promise is. Go show yourself to Ahab, and here's the promise. I will send rain on the face of the earth. Now watch what happens. Elijah does present himself to Ahab, and there's no rain. And you have to wonder about that. Instead, what happens is there's a big contest on Mount Carmel. There's 450 prophets of Baal, and there's just Elijah over here who's worshiping the Lord and the prophets of Baal, and they have the sacrifice and all that. The 450 prophets of Baal and Baal himself are exposed as a fraud. And when Elijah is done slaughtering those 450 prophets of Baal, no rain. Chapter 18, verse 41, let's follow this story on a little bit further. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. I hear rain coming." But there's no rain. We go on to verse 42. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, top of Carmel, bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. What's he doing? Well, he's praying. And there's no rain. So we go to verse 43. Repeatedly, Elijah repeats this thing, of putting his face between his knees and praying. And he sends his servant to check the sky. And here's what it says. He says, "Go look toward the sea." Excuse me. He told his servant. And he went up and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. 7 times Elijah said, "Go back. Go back and check the sea again." Repeatedly, he sends him out to look and see if there's rain. And finally, after the 7th time, he comes back and says, "I do see a cloud forming." Then we go to verses 44 and 45. The 7th time, the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." And so Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. Finally, the rain that God had promised came. Now, the reason I'm taking you to this story is Elijah knew what I'm trying to tell you right now. That sometimes the key to unlocking the promise of God is to ask Him to keep it. To ask him and to ask him repeatedly to keep it. God made him a promise, but Elijah knew that he'd have to pray repeatedly to see that promise fulfilled. Why? Why does God do this? Is he reluctant to keep his promises? Is it just kind of in a begrudging way that he's going to let us have the promises that he's given to us? Well, I don't think that's what it's about. I think he did this so that Elijah would never forget who was doing what. I mean, when you think about the power that God had given to Elijah to stop rain and to start rain and all of this kind of thing and the miracles which Elijah had performed, I think that can kind of go to your head sometimes. I know it would go to mine. But just remind Elijah, who's actually behind all this? Who's actually in charge of this? God makes him ask repeatedly that this promise would be kept. Prayer is the unspoken condition attached to many of God's promises. Think about all the promises that God gives us in our New Testaments. Think about all those wonderful things that he's promised for us just while we live this life. And you know, most of those I can just readily say, yes, he's keeping that one, and yes, he's keeping that one, and yes, he's keeping that one. Most of us can say that. But every now and then I come to one that, you know, I don't remember that ever happening. I don't remember that one. I'm not seeing that one. And here's what all I want to say. If you're not experiencing the promise of God, whichever one it is, start asking. James says in James 4:2, you have not because you ask not. Prayer is the means by which we lay hold of many of the promises of God. And if we're not experiencing them, we need to start asking. But that's why we need to continue steadfastly in prayer. It's our way of laying hold of God's promises. He makes the promise, but he's expecting us to ask. Here's number four. Prayer is the key that unlocks the power of God in us. There's the Word of God, and then there's the power to do the Word of God or to live the Word in our lives. And those two things kind of, it's kind of like the difference between theory and reality. You know what I mean? Well, everyone's got the theory pretty much down, but actually doing it is a whole other issue. But here's the Word. And then, on the other hand, we have the power to do the Word. Prayer is the key that unlocks the power of God in us. We just know so much more than what we actually do. God hasn't given us a bunch of commands and left it all up to us to do them. If that's all the Bible was, just a bunch of commands, you know, some really good tips on living from God, and he just handed them off to us like it was a self-help book or something like that, we wouldn't be here this morning. And the Bible wouldn't be the book that it is, published and read all throughout the world. But God hasn't given us a bunch of commands and left it up to us to do them. With his Word, he also gives us the power to do them. And you say, well, where and when do we get this power? And that's where I talk about prayer. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, the Hebrew writer says this. He says, therefore, let us come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. What is the throne of grace? Well, how do you come to the throne of grace? Let us come boldly to the... He's talking about prayer. You approach the throne of God, the throne where grace is dispensed of God, and you approach that. And how do you approach him? You approach him in prayer. And then he says that we may receive mercy. We all need mercy. And then he says, and grace to help in time of need. Grace is a big word. It covers a lot of territory. And sometimes we think of grace only as, well, God's going to forgive me of my sin because I've done something wrong. And that's what we think of in terms of grace. But I want you to just think about at least one place where grace and power are the same thing in God's mind. If you go to 2 Corinthians, it's chapter 12 and around verse 9, you'll see Paul writing or talking about the thorn in the flesh which God had given to him. And he says, I prayed to God three times to take away that thorn in the flesh. And he said, here's the answer that God gave me. And then he quotes God. And this is what God said. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. When God speaks that to him, he's using grace and power as if they're synonymous, as if they're the same thing. And in many cases, they are. And here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, when he says, let's come boldly to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. He's talking about power. He's talking about strength. He's talking about divine strength that God is supplying for us. And so God hasn't just given us the word, but he's given us a way, the power to keep that word. God knows our day from beginning to end. He knows us. He knows our every weakness. He knows everything we're going to face through each day as we live them. And what a wonderful way to start every day with just a simple little prayer. It goes something like this. Lord, I know you know this day before I get there. You know everything, every person I'm going to meet, everything that I'm going to encounter. Give me the grace, give me the power to be equal to that challenge. Make me ready for anything I'm going to face. That's a great prayer, but it's a legitimate prayer because we're simply asking God to help us be obedient in every challenge that we come to. And so we need to continue steadfastly in prayer that we might have God's power in our lives. And here's number five. Prayer is the means by which our hearts are cleansed and restored and tuned to His will. It's the means by which our hearts are changed. Now, there is many prayers in the Psalms. I'm looking at Psalm 51 now, verses 10 through 13. And this is a prayer that David prayed. This is one of his most famous prayers, I would say. Psalm 51, this is the prayer that he prayed after his sin with Bathsheba. And this is one of those chapters in Psalms that we probably all of us know. But listen to this prayer. David prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit away from me." And they go on to verses 12 and 13. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." David's praying a great prayer here. He's praying for the cleansing of his heart, for restoration. He said, "Lord, I got to get back in sync with you. I want to be with you. I know I'm separated." He says that earlier on in the prayer. He says, "I'm guilty. I've done something horrible." He's asking for a change of his heart. But it's that one phrase right there that fits with what I'm talking about here this morning. He says, "Uphold me with a willing spirit." Prayer is the means by which our hearts are changed. And the desire of our heart is changed. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Give me a willing spirit. The biggest problem any of us have, or one of the biggest problems any of us have, is that we just don't want to do what we have to do as Christians. We do it, but it just feels like work all the time. It just feels like drudgery. Just another thing we've got to squeeze into our busy schedule, another hoop that we have to jump through for the sake of God. But oh, what a difference it would be for us if all that stuff that we're doing just because we have to do it, all that work, all that drudgery, all of those things that God is expecting, what if we really wanted to do that stuff? What if that was the desire of our heart? What if that would just gave us joy to be able to do those things? It would change everything for us. It'd all be so different. What if God gave us a willing spirit? A heart that was hungering and thirsting for the things that God wanted for us. It wouldn't feel like work anymore. It'd be joy. Well, we can't change what our hearts want, can we? I mean, you can't make yourself want something. You can't make yourself feel something. All that stuff just is. We can't change what our hearts want, not by ourselves. But God can change our hearts. He can change what we want. And we need to be praying for a changed heart. That God would give us that willing spirit. With a willing spirit, we wouldn't be dragging ourselves to church service anymore. That'd be the desire of our heart. And with a willing spirit, we wouldn't be half-hearted about our giving. We'd be stretching ourselves to give more. And with a willing spirit, we wouldn't be laying low when volunteers are needed. And with a willing spirit, we'd make sure that our relationships were up to date. And if it involved us confessing that we'd done wrong, we'd do it. Because that's what we want to do. We want to keep it all upright where it needs to be. Or if it means we got to forgive someone who's done us wrong, then we do it because that's what we want. It's hard. If we had a willing spirit, it wouldn't be so hard to praise and encourage people and say, hey, you did a good job. If we had a willing spirit, it wouldn't be so hard to pray each day if we were hungry for prayer. And one of the things that, I'm just going to say this, and probably I've said it a few times in the past. One of the things that you need to pray each day, somewhere in your prayer, is, Lord, make me hungry enough for prayer, for talking with you, that I will want to be, that I'll be back here tomorrow wanting to talk with you again. Make me hungry for you and for your prayer. Change my heart. That's a legitimate prayer. And with a willing spirit, it wouldn't be so hard to open up our Bibles and read a little bit each day and feed ourselves if we were hungering and thirsting, if that was the desire of our heart. With a willing spirit, all these things quit being work and they become a source of joy. And there's just a world of difference between making yourself do something and wanting to do it. In prayer, we ask God to cleanse us and restore us, renew us, and we ask Him to give us a willing spirit. So we must continue steadfastly in prayer because our hearts need to be changed. Now, I actually have four more reasons why we need to be faithful in prayer. Like I said, that's going to have to wait till next week. But I want to stop here and say that there are some limitations to prayer. Prayer is a major component of Christian life, but it's not the be-all and end-all of everything Christian. I can hardly think of any time when it would be wrong to pray, but there are some situations where prayer is just not going to be enough. Something else needs to be done. There are some cases where we just have to get up off our knees and we need to go do something. There's a time to pray and there's a time to get up and do something. James chapter 2, 14 through 17. This is just kind of an example that came to my mind, and it's not exactly about prayer, but you'll get the idea. This is where Paul, he's basically talking about faith as opposed to, faith as opposed to works. And he says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, or something like, well, I'll be praying for you. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being alone. Prayer. Sometimes you just need to get up from your knees and go do something. You run into a brother or sister that's in need, and you say, I'll be praying for you, and you have the means of helping them. What use is that? It's vain. It's empty. Sometimes you get up off your knees and go do something. Prayer is not enough. God's expecting more. Another example of this is found in the book of Acts. There's a record in the book of Acts of Paul's conversion. The actual event is recorded in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. And then about 20 years later, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, and he retells his conversion story in Acts 22, about 20 years later, to a group, a council in Jerusalem. And then about a year later, he tells his conversion story again in Acts 26. So we got these three places in the book of Acts where you can read about the conversion of Paul. It happens once, and he tells about it on a couple different occasions. Well, prayer is a wonderful thing. It's a powerful thing that God has given us, but there are some limitations. And I want to go back to Acts chapter 9 to the actual event as Luke records it and just read you a couple lines out of what happens here. Paul's on his way to Damascus. He's been given letters where he can go and arrest Christians on the way. The light, the voice, and all that. God just knocks him flat on his face right there, blinds him, and he has to be led into Damascus. He's confronted by God. And it was a huge thing, and that's why it's recorded there. But here's what it says. They're taking him into Damascus, and when they finally get him to the house, Judas's house, it says, and he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now, he's pretty upset, isn't he? 3 days he hasn't eaten or drunk anything. And why? It's because he is just totally knocked flat. He's devastated by what he's found out about most of his life leading up to this time. He'd been on the wrong side. He thought he was on the right side. But he's been on the wrong side. Verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And we found out in verse 9, that he, for the last 3 days, he hasn't eaten or drunk. And you find out in verse 11 something else about him. He's been praying. He'd been praying for those 3 days. And so here's a man who is fasting and praying for 3 days. And it doesn't tell us exactly what's going on inside him, but I think I got a pretty good idea. Do you think he knew and believed that Jesus was the Son of God? Do you think he got to that point? I'm pretty sure he has. Was he truly sorry for the way he had persecuted Christians and the way he had served God, thinking he was doing the right thing but doing the wrong thing? I'm sure he was. I'm sure that came up in the prayer in many places. You suppose he was asking God to forgive him for being so completely, totally wrong in his opposition to Christ and his followers? I'm sure he was. And so based on his prayer and fasting for 3 days, here's my question. Was he forgiven? Was he saved? Many people would say yes. But I want you to listen to what Paul tells how God sent Ananias to him in Acts 22. Because this is, let's go over to Acts chapter 22, verses 12 through 16. And this is where Paul retells his conversion story. He says, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him, and which means I got my sight. Verses 14 through 16. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And so here's what Ananias is saying to him, the things that God has given Ananias to say to him. And then Ananias says, now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Prayer is a powerful thing. But it didn't only take you so far. And here's a man who prayed and agonized before God for 3 days. And when Ananias shows up, he commands him to get up and to be baptized so that his sins would be washed away. There's a time to pray, and then there's a time to get up and do what God says to do. Now, Ananias, nor Paul, nor anybody in this room believes that water washes away sin. We don't believe it. We believe the blood of Christ takes away sin. Baptism is simply a condition that God has attached to becoming his child and to having the forgiveness of our sins. And when Ananias shows up, he commands him to get up and be baptized so his sins will be washed away. And if there's anyone here this morning that has never obeyed the simple gospel commands to believe in Christ, to repent, to confess the name of Jesus, to be baptized, then today is your day. And now, why do you tarry? Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If there's anyone here that's not a Christian, this is your day. And as we sing this hymn of invitation, we're inviting you to come, to confess your faith in Christ and be baptized today. Let's stand and sing.